Jesus offers freedom. In fact, John 8, 31, 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, he's in the midst of antagonists, but there are those who believed on him, and he said, if you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now the antagonists are going to reply to that, and I'll share that with you in a little bit. But here's the promise. As they stood there, the promise was that he was giving them truth, and that would liberate them. Freedom. Freedom is important. Let me begin an introduction by asking, what is the modern view of freedom? And I think as we ask this, we have to turn to people who have commented on it. Robert Bella and other researchers found, for Americans, freedom was perhaps the most important value. Top of the heap, freedom. Alan Arendal's study of the 1950s, Chicago, yielded this conclusion. Most of us in America believe a few simple propositions that seem so clear and self-evident they scarcely need to be said. Choice is a good thing in life, and the more of it we have, the happier we are. This is the kind of freedom that he's talking about. Authority is inherently suspect. Nobody should have the right to tell others what to think or how to behave. What kind of a freedom is he espousing? Charles Taylor, though not believing it himself, expressed the secular sentiment saying, let each person do their own thing. And one shouldn't criticize the other's values because they have a right to live their own lives as you do. The only sin which is not tolerated is intolerance. You can't tolerate that. So I would say that our Western civilization has come to the conclusion that complete freedom, absolute self-autonomy, self-rule, is the goal, and anything short of that must be resisted. Christianity is called one of the offenders of freedom because it dares to tell others what to think and how to behave. To get into this, we need to look at the problems with this idea of freedom and then really look at what God offers. So we'll ask, first of all, what is freedom really? Here's what they're saying. What is it really? John 8:33, they, the antagonists that are around Jesus, answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. What a strange way of thinking about it. They were in bondage many, many years, and at the time they were under the authority of the Romans. But we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? This was the question. We're as free as we want, they said. We don't need your freedom. The quote from Aaron Hall said, nobody should have the right to tell others what to think or how to behave. It shows a claim to freedom that demands absolute self-rule. As with many of Satan's lures, this is an illusion. This cannot be granted. It's an impossibility. The fact is, reality puts constraints on us that must limit ultimate freedom. Obviously, you might choose to fly like Superman, but you can't do that. You may wish that you were invulnerable to bullets, you know. Not happening, you see. Just think of what reality does to us. You must breathe. You must drink. You must eat. You must sleep. Those are limitations, you see. You seek freedom from these at your peril. The weather demands that you protect yourself from harsh conditions. Gravity keeps us grounded, aside from technology. And speaking of technology, mechanical failure is a constant possibility, so We have to be careful of that. Barriers close us in. Authority prevents us from going just anywhere. I've often said, watching people play the piano, that I am completely free to sit at the piano and play whatever I choose. It just sounds terrible. To be free to play beautifully, I would have to restrict my freedom to hours and hours of study and practice. A freedom will come as a result of restriction. To be free to speak a foreign language, understandably, demands hours of restricted freedom in dedicated study. If I want to learn to drive a vehicle, use roller skates, compete in swimming or diving contests, win in running or jumping contests, or delve into competent medical work or surgery, I do not have absolute freedom just to do it. The choice of freedom is a trade-off for certain restrictions. To say we're just free to do it whenever we want is completely unrealistic. I, for instance, we've just received word that my youngest daughter, Eileen, is going to have a baby girl coming up in January. And I would like to live long enough to see my yet prospective granddaughter grow to be a young lady. But I would also like to be free to eat anything I want. Not going to happen for me, you see. I can choose one freedom or the other. I can't actually choose to live long. That's up to God. But the point of it is, I can choose something that will automatically restrict the other. The choices fight against each other. Now realize that none of these restrictions that I've been talking about are invented by us. Like, I'll just choose my restrictions. See, the restrictions are there. We don't choose, we don't invent the restriction. We simply submit to it. However, not yielding to life's restrictions has consequences. And this is where the desire for ultimate freedom takes you down a bad road. Thinking, claiming to be free, you're walking into bondage. God told us this from the beginning, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You're free. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely eat, but except for one," you see, limits, restrictions. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day," consequences, "that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." What we need to recognize is we may choose to do whatever we want, but we will have to pay the consequences for what we choose. In John 8, 34 to 36, Jesus answered them about the question, "Why do you say, well, you can make us free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant," this is the word meaning slave, "of sin." You're in the bondage to the things you thought you were free to do. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore," Jesus Christ himself, "shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Again, he points to that through him and access to God, we can have a freedom that we do not automatically have. These restrictions are thrust upon us by reality. You are not ultimately free. You cannot create your own limitations. You only discover them, and then you deal with them. The second question that I would ask this morning is this: when does personal freedom become selfishness? I put selfishness in an uglier green there to make it look distasteful. When does personal freedom become selfishness? Is that really what these people are asking for? What they're encouraging us to do? 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born or has been born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In God's principles of life, the highest good is being like Him. In every respect, that's the highest good. And God is love. And love puts others first. This whole thing of me being free to do whatever I want, whatever I choose. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife, fighting, vainglory. I'm better than that. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, this word meaning to consider other better than themselves. You don't have to think you're not as good as somebody else. You just act like they're better than you. See, that's the way you deal with other people. You let them go first. You help them. So I would say this. If you, pressed upon by our Western culture, say, I'm going to be free to do whatever I want, if your concept of freedom carries an emphasis of caring only for yourself, you really are not asking for freedom, but selfishness. The modern focus on sensuality tends to dismiss the many consequences to our family, to the other person, to our sense of worth, to sometimes unintended babies. What was loving about that? The modern push to legalize suicide as ultimate self-determination is truly selfish. While they speak of freedom, they neglect to recognize the responsibility we have to those who have given and sacrificed for us. Suicide, and I know well talking to people whose family members committed suicide, it leaves those who care the most severely damaged. What if? So let me ask a third question. What if I choose freedom that does not harm others? Don't tell me what to do. I will have this self-correcting thing. This seems to have the advantage of being a self-correcting principle of freedom. The old thing is you have the right to swing your arms anywhere you want, but your freedom ends where my nose begins. Well, that's not exactly true. You see, admittedly, this is a good concept. The problem is not the concept, but the meaning you put to it. You see, the thing is, I don't want to grant you freedom to do anything you want to me, except what you might call harm. You might say, my fist did not hit your nose. Yes, but you were carrying a knife, an ice pick, I don't know what, you know, shard of glass. That would be bad. Your definition of harm might not be my definition of harm when you're doing it to me. Jesus said it better, Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. As we get into the details of what harm really is, we enter into some system of morality. We're going to categorize harmful things. We have to have some system of morality. If by harm you mean anything that might possibly offend anybody, well, then all freedom is out the window. I don't like red. I don't like singing. So we have no freedom. But I want you to consider this. To choose a proper meaning for harm, think of what you'd have to know. We need to consider all possibilities. We need to understand all consequences. There's only one who can do that. That's God. In fact, freedom, not causing harm to anyone else, is God's system. God tells us how to gain freedom, to be able to avoid harm to yourself and others. That's what sin is. Sin is the thing that harms you and others. Deuteronomy 5:29, just after he had given the Ten Commandments for the second time, he says to Moses, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always." I really wish they would keep my commandments. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. The sin will keep you from doing harm. Doing harm to yourself, doing harm to others. Matthew 7:12, I quoted earlier, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them." He says, "For this is the law and the prophets." He says, this summarizes all of the Old Testament. Philippians 2:14 and 15, "Do all things without murmurings," that's the griping under your breath, "and disputings, that you may be," here's God's goal for us, "to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst," granted, "of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." You know why people notice that you're not like other people? Not so much murmuring and disputing and fighting, that you approach things with a smile. The problems come and you say, "I think we can fix this. Let me pitch in." God calls these things harmful. He calls the harmful things sin. And he knows. He understands. He understands that sin is the death dealer. Where did death come from? See, it wasn't in God's plan at the beginning. Though he knew it was happening. It would happen. Let me give you some verses. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Romans 6:16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants, your slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin," if you obey sin, you obey it unto death, "or of obedience to God unto righteousness." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from," notice this, "the law of sin and death." You see, it's a law. Sin then brings harm to you and to others. Let me give you an example that maybe wouldn't come to you off the top of your head. God urges us to forgive. Forgiveness is a deep Christian doctrine. Now, we could imagine that being bitter and holding the grudge is a freedom that we may take. At some point, it may feel like that feels good. But God says, "You don't understand. It harms you and others." Listen to Hebrews 12:15. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of or fall from the grace of God." God's grace could give you the ability to forgive, but don't fall from it. "Lest any root of bitterness," do what? "Springing up, trouble you," and thereby many be defiled. It's from that one thing of lack of forgiveness, of holding on to the grudge. Bitterness, we didn't know this, but it binds you to the one against whom you're bitter. You can't let that go. You can't separate yourself from that relationship. It takes you into a course of action that hardens you, sours you. Sad reality is you actually become like the very person against whom you hold the bitterness. What drove them to do that harm to you? It was a hardened, sour, bitter spirit that they had. While you may not do the same things you do, people will recognize you have the same attitude. Freedom comes only by forgiveness. I'm not talking about pardon. That involves authority. You can't pardon people, but you may forgive. On your side of the thing, just forgive them. You need to let it go, to dissolve that link to the one that keeps stirring up your bitterness. This is God. Harm to you, just one example. But harm to others. With this, I think I can prove my point by emphasizing Jesus revealed in his Sermon on the Mount that God's laws were more than bare restrictions. They are principles of life. We saw in the bulletin today that true wisdom is, in fact, applying God's principles to our life. So he was saying, this isn't just a restriction, just don't do this one thing. This illustrates a principle of life. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 5, 21, 22. Jesus said, you have heard it was said by or to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill will be in the danger of judgment. See, if it was just a bare restriction, it means you can kick them, you can slap them, you can bump them as where their head runs into a wall. Just don't kill them. But he expanded this. He said, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka. Reka means vain fellow. You're calling them names. You're calling them, you're reducing them by your name calling. Shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He links this to the law, thou shalt not kill. That's a pretty good expansion, isn't it? This principle gathers all of God's love for life-affirming actions, against all actions that tend toward damaging others. Don't hurt them, he says. That tends toward murder. A second example in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27, 28, and 32. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. We have a clear understanding what that prevents from happening, but how far will you go, you see? But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The whole pornography industry, multi-million-dollar industry, is built on people taking an easy way to adultery. Verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away, the word meaning divorce, his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and causeth her to commit adultery when she remarries, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. This principle affirms all actions of faithfulness and loyalty to the marriage partner. It urges against all actions allowing straying. Don't go there. Don't go that direction. This commandment means all of that. He expands it. My third and last example here is Matthew 5, 33, 34, and 37. Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Forswearing means you swore to do it, but you're not going to carry it through. But shall perform unto the Lord thine oath. So be an oath breaker, you see. But I say unto you, it's bigger than that. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. What he goes into there is to say they had their way out. It's like, I had my fingers crossed behind my back, so I don't have to do what I promised. They had it all worked out, you see. If I swear by the handle of the pot, then I have to keep my vow. If I swear by the pot, then I don't have to. They had it all worked out. It was like a secret code. For it is God's throne. Verse 37, but let your communication be yea, yes, yes, or nay, nay, no, no. He says, bring it down to this, make it yes or no. For whatever is more than these cometh of evil. You start hedging on this when you said yes, or hedging on it when you say no. He says, that's evil. You see how far he expands breaking your oath? Is that, hold on just a minute, before you say yes, consider. You're intending to do this. Don't lie against the truth. So this principle is greater than just not lying under oath or breaking your oath. It guides us away from all deception. Deception means that you, in any way possible, you lead them to a wrong conclusion and you never explain it. So I do magic tricks, which is admittedly a deception, but people know that it's a deception, so it's not really deceiving, you see. The thing is, if you deceive by not saying or by saying or by doing or not doing, and you just let them believe it, then this is a lie. He says, turn away from all of that to simple truthfulness. Now, I have an extended conclusion, but let me explain this. The conclusion here is not just the end of what I have to say. This is the summation of what I have to say. In God's system, there is a freedom for man that God intended for us all. His purpose in the creation. John 8, 32, 36. Ye shall know the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He sees us bound by sin, but he offers through Christ true freedom. Romans 6, 18 and 20. Being then made free from sin, in which we were bound, you become servants of righteousness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. He says, one way or the other, you're going to be a slave. To sin or to righteousness. We need to be alert that within this concept of freedom, that can actually be hiding our desire to hurt others, to be free from our responsibility to others. There is a concept of freedom that's a cloak for maliciousness. 1 Peter 2:16. He urges us to act as free and not using or having your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. I'm free to do what I want. Sorry, I'm not going to help you at all, you see. Maliciousness. Now, God urges on us the kind of love that is like his love. He showed us this kind of love, desiring a kind of freedom that cares little for others is just selfish sin. Don't call it freedom. Love urges some self-restrictions. 1 Corinthians 8:13, the apostle declared, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, my eating of certain food makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." He says, what's more important, my freedom to eat what I want or his welfare? I'll never eat it again, he says, if it causes my brother to stumble. You see, restricting personal freedom for others. A larger passage, 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 23. I included it all because he starts out with the concept and then he gives examples. "For though I be free from all men," I don't stand in judgment of any men, "yet I have made myself servant, slave unto all, that I might gain the more." What does he mean? "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without," outside the law, "as without law," not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, "that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak." He said, do they have little faith? I'm not going to flaunt my great faith to them. "That I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." It's not my liberty that I'm concerned about here, he says. It's theirs. It's them. "This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Here's the warning, my friend. Careful thinkers have distinguished between a negative and positive freedom. As we hear all the talk about freedom, understand, there's a negative and a positive freedom. Negative freedom is a freedom from things. Freedom just to get away from something, see. This is the freedom they're talking about, freedom from Christianity. Freedom from the responsibility to act as God says. This resists any barriers that hinder what we want. Positive freedom is a freedom to do something. Not just a freedom away, but a freedom to. This seeks escape from barriers to achieve our chosen goal. Now with that, we need to examine the best possible direction. Our chosen goal? Well, how good is your chosen goal? Examine the best possible direction for life's course. Eliminate the problems that hold us back. Again, we have to turn to God in this. God has revealed his grand purpose for all men as the best possible goal, has provided us at great cost the means to escape the sin barriers. They are what is holding us back from true happiness, sin. How do we escape that? Through Christ. In closing, let me introduce you to a sad story that illustrates my point. David Foster Wallace, February 21st, 1962, died September 12th, 2008. An American writer, university instructor in the disciplines of English and creative writing. Although his parents were atheists, he was a rebel. Wallace twice attempted to join the Roman Catholic Church, so he was just going with names of religion, but flunked the period of inquiry, his words. He later attended a Mennonite church. None of this really took, we can see by what he says and what he did. Wallace attended Amherst College, where he majored in English and philosophy, graduated summa cum laude in 1985. In studying philosophy, he pursued modal logic and mathematics. So the influence of his parents, I think, were to take him to the place where he wanted to study things out. His life ended up being a mess. He developed a romantic obsession with the writer Mary Carr. in the early 1990s. She was already married. It resulted in his tattooing her name on his body. He also considered killing her husband. They had a tumultuous relationship during which Kara said Wallace once threw a coffee table at her. It'd be bad enough if it was a coffee mug, you know, a whole coffee table. And another time tried to push her out of a moving car. This guy's having problems. He never resolved the problem of freedom in his life. He struggled with alcoholism, drug addiction, and suicidal tendencies. He suffered from depression for more than 20 years. Only antidepressants allowed him to be productive, but he experienced severe side effects, as I'm finding with everybody who is long-term in depression medicine. On September 12, 2008, at age 46, which sounds so young to me, Wallace wrote a two-page suicide note, arranged part of his manuscript for his next book, Pale King, and hanged himself from a rafter of his house. Just nothing accidental about it. Let's back up. He was invited to speak at Kenyon College 2005 commencement. Listen to his inner analysis of life, because his life would end in 3 years. Here's what he said. He advises the graduates, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-by-today trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Now, we're going to get to what he means by worship here in just a second. Here's what he says. He now gives some examples. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life. See, that's that sense of freedom we're talking about. This is what gives you, yes, I exist here, see. Then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. He was a man who got a lot because he was an award-winning author. He gives another example. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Perhaps speaking from experience, worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And having said this, he now reveals the most horrible part of it in his thinking. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. Oh no, I wouldn't go that far, he says. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. This is how we worship ourselves, he says. And it eats you alive. This is spoken by a man who is so eaten alive, he couldn't stand to live. Sad story. Let us look to the one who gave his life for us, to offer us freedom from all that was driving him to alcoholism, drug addiction, suicide. The one who can deliver us from the death dealer of sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn to you, realizing that the world clamors after freedom. But it's the freedom offered by Satan to Adam and Eve that they would be as gods. And we cannot be gods, for we are bound in by our reality. I ask, Father, that you might help us to realize that so much of this talk of freedom is just an exercise in selfishness, of putting self before you and others. And we can never be happy functioning contrary to the way we were made, the way we were invented. You had a very specific goal for man when you created him. And sin threw a wrench in the cogs and damaged everything. But by the cost of your own son's life, you worked it out to where we have the ability to be delivered from sin. With your heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I realize that what I've been calling freedom is actually my selfishness, my unwillingness to bow to my responsibilities to God and to others. And I want God's way. I want to live according to His plan. I want the true happiness that comes, as Christ said, I can make you free. If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, yes, amen. Amen. Father, then we turn this over to you, asking your blessing, asking your help, asking your illumination in life to apply these principles of life to our life, our daily living. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.